Good morning. Beautiful to see you. The bride of Christ in all her fairness. And I salute you for walking with him in purity of doctrine and conduct. I have observed you now for over 2 years, and you've given us, Betty Jane and me, a warm welcome. And we can't help but admire so many things about your fellowship that honor Christ. I want to read the scripture from Luke chapter 2. Stand for the reading of God's word, please. Let us pray for his illumination upon it. We thank you, O blessed Spirit, for your role in the giving of the word of God to us, the inspiring of its writers, the preservation of its text, the transmission through scholarship, and the translation into our own tongue. O great Spirit, thank you for all this that puts it now in our hands as a precious possession. And shed your light upon these great words, O Lord, that they may be made food for souls, strength for hearts and minds, and truth for the conscience, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. You may be seated.
Amen.
Christmas is one of those gifts that keeps on giving. God doesn't get done loading us with benefits from this great celebration of Christ's birth. Think of the joy, the peace, the excitement, the learning, the unselfish giving, the sacrifice, the music. How can you sum up these days? I'm inadequate to do that, but I rejoice in the opportunity to try. Last Sunday, our pastor unfolded to us delightfully the Song of Mary. And he did it with such skill and honor to the Word of God that I hesitate to follow, but I'm here, and you're here, and we can't do much else, can we? I take the last of the songs in this group in the Gospel of Luke, the Song of Simeon. And there is truth here to be found and mined carefully, delicately, for our edification. Simeon, we read here, was a righteous man. He was, at least in legend, he was an old man. And the fact that he seemed so ready to die might indicate that too. Though it's glorious when you see a saint who's not at all afraid of death. The worldlings around us are greatly afraid. We must pray for them and love them. And some of us have a fear of death. But here's a man so relaxed in the bosom of God's care for him that he's ready to go at any time. And the Puritans said their goal for their churches was that the members would die well. Isn't that great? Simeon, Lord, I'm ready to go. Dismiss me from your service. Now, Simeon was not unaware of the prophet Isaiah, of course, a man steeped in Scripture like him. And therefore, I want to read just a few verses from Isaiah on which he must have meditated, because they are reflected, almost repeated, in this section, in this song. It's from chapter 8 of Isaiah. He's looking forward to the coming of the Christ. Isaiah is. And Simeon must have just been steeped in these Old Testament scriptures. He writes, by the Spirit, he will be a holy place. The word might be a little better understood as a holy sanctuary for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. And so you can't help but realize that the Holy Spirit must have brought that scripture to his mind as he's speaking here to Mary and Joseph, predicting what is before them in scriptural terms. Now, when you look at these words from Isaiah and see Simeon calling for them, you see how important the role of the Holy Spirit was in the life of Simeon. We read here that the Holy Spirit was upon him. that really made him part of the whole group of the writers of Scripture. He was going to utter words of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit was upon him for that great task. It says that the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not die until the Christ was born. He would actually see the Christ. Isn't that marvelous? How many of us are waiting to see him in the heavens? And Simeon was waiting to see him on earth. A glorious expectation. And then you see God's perfect timing, because as the parents brought their little baby into the temple, there was Simeon to greet them. It was not just a chance. It was designed by God, one of those divine appointments that you and I have seen as well. What a powerful role the Holy Spirit played in the life of Simeon. Now, it was very important that he uses this word determined in his passage. He says in verse 1 of these verses, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Destined. The Greek word is set, the way you'd determine something. And destined is there too. The Greek word really means to be ordained. When you ordained a minister here for you, or wherever there's been this ordination, that person is determined to be an announcer of the gospel, a minister of the word. He's set for that. He's set aside for that. He's designed for that. So this word is very important here. It shows that one of the purposes of Christ, his coming in the flesh, was that he could be this. He could be the discerner between those who should fall and those who should rise. He should be in the place of the judge, the referee almost. He should stand as a symbol to everyone, like the judge might be, as to right and wrong, truth and falsehood, mistakes and successes, the one who divides. So Simeon announces this role for the Lord Jesus, the one who stands among us as a line of demarcation. There's a great word in Scripture that we can miss. The word is Kodash. I'm sure our pastor has taught it to you. Kodash really means a holy line, a place where God draws a line. And you see that even in Exodus 11, when Israelites were about to escape from Egypt in the middle of the night with a lot of their jewels and all of this, and must have been a lot of noise in the camp. But it says, not one dog in Israel barked. The Egyptian dogs were going wild. But God drew a line. It said, there's that word Kodash, between Israel and Egypt. He didn't kill the firstborn of the Israelites, but only of the Egyptians. And here's the line again. Christ is set to be a line in your inescapable choice. Now, how worthy is Christ to be that for us? Think about it. He is the Son of God. The virgin birth assures that, really dramatizes it. We must love that doctrine and get all from it that is contained in it. Son of God and Son of Man. He's totally human. He is a representative man, as if he were not God, but he is the God-man, not mingled, but joined, these two natures joined together beautifully to be that Kodash, that line, the one who sits in the place of judgment, knowing men and women as he does, and knowing and being God as he is. What a remarkable arrangement for this inescapable choice we all face. And he's the perfect man in Scripture. No act of his, no careless word would and did disqualify him for this great duty. You and I get disqualified sometimes by rash words or careless actions or even wrong thoughts. We seem to be set aside for a while until we repent and are restored. But never Christ, never to apologize, never to ask forgiveness. What a man he is in the place of judgment. How fair, how loving, how kind our Savior is in this role. Now the choice that he represents in his person, where this line almost passes through his very being, the choice is among two things only. And you see it here in Simeon's words. This one is set for the rise or fall of many. There's no third way here. Sometimes we'd all like a third way. We'd like another option than yes or no, true or false. We want to kind of hedge our bets a little bit, hedge our life, and isn't there room for this little side thing I've got going here? No. It's true or false. That's the nature of the choice that God puts before us. Now, Jesus made great effort in the Sermon on the Mount to develop this choice and the two-ness of it. That is the binary idea of there being only two ways to go. He does this in the Sermon on the Mount on the two gates. One's a narrow gate that leads to life. And narrow because you can't take all your baggage with you. If you have love of worldliness or love of pleasure, if you're consumed with things and properties, and trying to amass as much as you can, you won't fit through the narrow gate. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Jesus made it so clear. But wide and broad is the gate that leads to what? Destruction. Now it's interesting that when the translators of the New Living Bible came to this word, the fall of many, they used the word the undoing. The undoing. That he's a stone of stumbling that will lead to some people's undoing. Now I looked that up in the dictionary. What is undoing? And it was a long article, but what it's really saying is it's dismantling what a person has developed as a means of livelihood or acceptance in society. A person has built up something, maybe a reputation, maybe a wealth, but the undoing is taking apart everything a person has tried to do. How sad is that? This man, this Christ, is set for the undoing of many. And if you take the broad gate, you are leading to destruction. You're leading to hell. How sad that is. We're in a day where even some preachers and pastors are speaking of annihilation, not destruction. That is, the sinner simply disappears from life after death. He doesn't get eternal life, but he's gone, annihilated. It's not scriptural at all. The Bible picture of hell is clear. And Jesus himself teaches the nature of hell. We must not compromise that idea. And there are even books on the market you can get that will try to say, I know this is what Jesus said, but we must understand it this way. That's giving you a third option, it seems to me. It's heaven or hell. It's that clear. Two gates. And he tells us about two guides. Beware of false prophets. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They will lead you astray. Now, false prophets can be religious teachers. They may be in pulpits. They may be in colleges. But they turn people away from Christ with slick talk and empty promises. Their reward, or the thing they're seeking, let's say motive, is money or power and fame or both. Now, Christ himself gives us a good test to see who is a false prophet. And your assignment from this sermon is to find it in the New Testament. It is there, somewhat hidden. But you are a well-taught, well-Bibled congregation. You will find it. Here are the two tests you're to give. Does it agree with Christ's teaching? And does it lead to Christ-like living? Those are your two tests for false teachers. Find them and bring them to me next week in a little note where you found it, so we'll know. Two gates, two guides, two masters. In this great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no one can have two masters. You love one and hate the other. And we all know that from our life. We've tried to maybe to do two jobs and one militated against the other. Or we've had someone in our employ who had another job and just when you needed them were taken away to it. It doesn't work. And so Christ said, you can't serve God and mammon. He used mammon to illustrate a whole host of things. Maybe a hobby becomes your God. Maybe a sport. You put that above everything else. I was once asked to speak to a study group, a book study group, who had somehow fallen upon my little book on the Lord's Day. And they had read it. Then they wanted me to come and answer questions. And the first question was from Joe. And Joe said, why, if I did this, it would change my whole life. I said, yes, I can understand that. What is your whole life? My whole life is auto racing. Every Sunday I'm at the racetrack. And I'm not about to give that up. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and anything else. He has to be number one, solo. And if an issue comes to you, is this going to be good for God or good for me? The choice is clear. If it isn't good for God, it's not. You're not His. You're partially His. And the inescapable choice forces you to go with that which is good for God. And they're also here in the sermon. You can read it again if you haven't for a while. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. There's two foundations you can build your life on. And one is the rock, which is Christ. Everything founded there on a firm, settled basis. Or you can build your house on the sand. And when the storms come and the winds blow, it will fall. You see what that's an amazing conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. It's powerful. It's so clear what the choice is. One way to examine whether a thing has become somewhat of an idol or a rival to God in your life is this. Do you say to yourself, now, if all else fails, I've always got that real estate property, I could sell that. If all else fails, I've got these other investments over here. If you're thinking that way, that other thing has become your security base. If all else fails, we got that. I'm not speaking against prudence and forethought in your financial life. No. There's a place for that. But your trust, your ultimate trust, is not in that. So be careful. Where is your ultimate trust? Where's your final resting place? Is it God? God's the only rock that can bear that kind of weight in your life. So now, we've talked about this inescapable choice. Every one of us has to face it. At different times and often. You won't just be once. Look at Adam. He had to look at that apple with a bite out of it, and his wife wanted him to share it with her. That's hard not to do. How do you handle that? Your wife gives you something, you eat it. And he said yes to his wife and no to God. And all the undoing that came out of that. The destruction, the sin, the poverty, the war. Or take a look at Abraham. Go to a place where I'll tell you. Go find a city whose builder and maker is God. Leave this moon worship where you are now and go there. Not knowing whither you go, but I will guide you and I'll give you the land. He had to say yes or no. There's no middle ground. The inescapable choice. And he chose well. How about Ruth? When her precious mother-in-law was about to leave the country and go to a whole new land where she didn't even know the language. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I'll be buried. Your God will be my God. That's resolute in the inescapable choice. Orpah made a dreadful choice to stay with the world, its ways, its destruction. Ruth took the better part. Or how about Esther? Dear Esther, she said, You know, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to follow God. I'm going to trust Him. And she did, and delivered her people. And I love the words of the three men in Babylon who were being challenged by the burning furnace for their worship of the true God. They said, our God is able to deliver us. That's not the question. Well, we don't know if He will. Imagine that. There's a place for honest doubt that fits in with triumphant faith. We don't know what's going to happen, whether He will deliver us, but He's able and He will take care of us. Our God is able. So you may have inescapable choices that have some element of doubt in them because you don't know the future. But you do know God, and your choice is made on the nature and power of God and His great help to you in every situation. I want to tell you a story, true story. Might be especially helpful to our younger members, but to all of us. When William Borden was a member of the Moody Church in Chicago, I don't know if you've ever been there. It's a great church. At that time, Reuben Torrey was the pastor of that church. A wonderful Christian. You can read his books now. Maybe you have them. But he gave a book, a sermon on surrendering to Christ. Must have been a powerful sermon. I wish I had a copy of it. I don't. If you have one, you know, I'll pay you dearly for it. But he gave this sermon. And here sits William Borden, 17 years old, in the pew with his mother. He was heir of a Borden fortune and very inquisitive, interested in the Christian life. And he'd made a commitment to Christ. But along comes his sermon on surrender from Reuben Torrey. Torrey said this amazing statement. He said, the world has yet to see what God will do with the man who is totally surrendered to Him. The world's never seen it yet, said Torrey, but it will happen. Someone will surrender and show the world what God can do. In this, he lived out what's become my own life verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. What a verse. Can you see the Lord looking over the whole world to find a surrendered soul? He wants to show how strong He is through that one. It may be you. But Borden was taking the sermon very deeply and personally. And Reuben Torrey came to the end where he gave a kind of invitation. And he said, the time is now, the time is short. If you wait, your heart will harden. If your heart is soft now, this is the time to surrender. It will get harder as you get older, and you'll be less likely to give everything over to Him. And Borden was moved, and they sang the song. I wish I could sing. I'd sing it for you. I surrender all. I surrender all for Jesus. I surrender. I surrender all. A great hymn. And in the midst of that hymn, Borden surrendered his life to God. You can read the book about him. I hope you will. But what you found that he really touched Yale University in a remarkable way. The school was not the same after that. And many men went out to the mission field from there. And all kinds of Christian work began. The YMCA took on new spirituality. And in New Haven, where Yale is, there was no rescue mission the way we know them. Most large cities had that. But there was none then. The drunks and derelicts were asleep on the streets and in corners and alleys, sleeping off their addiction. Well, Borden didn't stay up in the ivory tower of Yale. He went down around there, found them, and preached to them. I was always told in evangelism classes, don't try to preach to a drunk. He can't be saved. But when Borden did it, he was saved. So if I get another chance, I'm going to try again. But at any rate, he loved these men who had made a wreck of their lives. And he set about to establish the Yale Hope Mission, which is still working, and built a building and a staff and everything that it takes to rehabilitate these dear men. That's just one of his accomplishments. He put his eye on the Muslim world because Samuel Zwemer had influenced him. I never knew Dr. Zwemer, but I've read his books, seen his pictures. I have some of his autograph books, and I'm not sure exactly how they found their... I didn't steal them. Where they came from. But I treasure, and you do too, the memory. He loved the Muslim world, wrote about it, and his works appealed to William Borden in such a way that he dedicated his life to what he called the Mohammedan world. We don't speak of the Mohammedans now, it's the Muslim, but that was the term. And he found not just the world in general, but the northwest corner of China was utterly untouched with the gospel, and that's where the Mohammedans were concentrated in China. So he dedicated himself, began to learn Arabic and Farsi, went to Princeton Seminary because he felt that his knowledge of God needed to be deepened. He had a love for God and a knowledge, but he said, there's so much I don't know. He went there to give himself to study. And then finally, to his first stop on his journey for the Mohammedan world, which was in Cairo, Egypt. But I leave the rest of that. It's a thrilling story. Read it. Borden of Yale, it's called. It's an old book. But it's a wonderful treasure. But I ask you today not to postpone this inescapable choice. While your heart is open and your desire is for all that God can do with you, surrender to Him your hobbies, if you're living with the contemporary culture instead of the Christian counterculture, give that up. Give up anything that is an enemy of God, that is sapping your spiritual strength, that is using your time for frivolity, things that don't go anywhere. Give them up. Every second is precious in your life. Every minute of your life belongs to God. Surrender to Him. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Simeon and how he saw this choice so clearly, building upon Isaiah's prophecy. Help us to see the inescapable choice and to choose for you, Lord. May there be no mixed motives in us, no hidden agendas, no secret side to our lives where we live for pleasure or lust or money, where we want to do our own way in our own time. O Lord, bring those things to our mind now as we wait upon you for guidance. Search our hearts as you're looking over the world to find the one whose heart is perfect toward you. We want you to see us, Lord, to use us. We want our lives to count. They won't count with divided souls, with divided interests, but only with surrendered lives. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.